Good morning, everybody.
It is once again a pleasure to be here with you this morning. And this morning we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, what we call the Beatitudes. Last week we studied the first three Beatitudes. This week we're going to look at a couple more. So if you open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 5, we'll actually begin reading this morning. I think there's some scripture up here, but I'm going to extend it a little bit. Yeah, so we're going to extend this a little bit this morning. We're going to start in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Pray with me this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your loving kindness. Thank you for the freedom we have here in Taipei, Lord, to worship you publicly and in the open. Lord, we are so blessed to be where we are in the world right now, and we take the time then to lift up our brothers and sisters who are not very far from us right now, location-wise, who do not have the same freedoms that we do. Some who are represented here in this congregation, even this morning, Lord. We lift up our brothers and sisters in oppressed nations that can't gather openly and publicly to praise you and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death and resurrection. Be with them, send your Spirit to them, and send your Spirit to us this morning, Lord. As we look into your text, we look into the scriptures, Lord, I pray that you will speak to our hearts, soften us, and help us to know and understand Jesus better. So this morning, the text on here is a little off, but that's okay. It's my fault this week. And so these are the verses that we looked at last week, and I called them, if you remember, I called them Godward Beatitudes, because these specific Beatitudes really refer to where we are before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meek. The poor in spirit, emptying yourself of spiritual pride. You come to Jesus, remember we talked about this, you come to Jesus as a beggar. The poor here are, the word is used, destitute. They have nothing before God. And so Jesus begins where we have to begin in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is at our proper place before God, having nothing of our own. Then those blessed are those who mourn, and these are mourners who aren't just sad people walking around sad all the time, crying for no reason, but these are people who have become poor in spirit. They see their sin and the sin around them. Last week I referred to Isaiah. He cried, "Oh, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." He saw his own sin, and he saw the sin around him, and he mourned and he wept for that sin. And blessed are the meek. You remember last week I ended with this simple definition of the meek from John Stott. He said, "Meekness is not the absence of assertiveness, but the absence of self-assertion." And so if the poor in spirit are those who have emptied themselves of spiritual pride, the meek are those who have emptied themselves of manward pride. And this week, we come now to the second portion of the Beatitudes. Now, throughout history, many people have divided the Beatitudes in different ways. One of my favorite theologians, somebody I read growing up a lot, John Piper, when he gave his sermons on the Beatitudes, he showed them as sets of four, the first four Beatitudes being together, the second four Beatitudes being together, wherein the first three lead to hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and the next three lead to, unfortunately, persecution. And another theologian who I dearly appreciate his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he actually sees this middle verse today, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, as the hinge point by which we should see all of the Beatitudes resting together. You could almost see it like a pyramid where blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness kind of is at the top, and the other ones are related to that and related then to each other. Regardless of how you break them down, we're going to focus this morning on blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and blessed are the merciful. I was intending this week to finish up the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes this morning, but in my preparation, I decided, you know, I didn't want to run into a case where I felt rushed or had to needlessly hurry through things. So this morning I decided to slow down, and we're just going to look at these two Beatitudes this morning, righteousness and mercy. And so first we come to righteousness, and I think that I agree with the fact that this really is a hinging point. You know, like I've mentioned in previous sermons, when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, and in fact when we come to Scripture as in total, we can't just go through the Bible and seek out the verses that might speak only to a specific situation. If we do that, we're going to get ourselves into trouble. Instead, we really need to try to see things in their context and how they relate to one another. And as I've said before, my opinion is that the Beatitudes really do shape the way that we view everything else. You see, Jesus here is teaching us through the Beatitudes what a godly character looks like, what a disciple looks like. And so as we come to the Beatitudes, as we look at each one, especially the next few that we're going to talk about, we start to see that they are, if the first three are who we are before God, the next Beatitudes are really who we are before man, before people, who we are to each other. We have blessed are those who are merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the persecuted. And so we see that these next few Beatitudes really relate to how we relate to each other. And they're incredibly important. If we first start where Jesus has us start, and that's emptying ourselves, understanding that our place before God is very low. God is perfect in His nature and His actions and His Word. And who we are before that is nothing. When we start there, if we've emptied ourselves of spiritual pride and we've emptied ourselves of manward pride, certainly we will be left with hunger and thirst. And Jesus has a lot to say about hunger and thirst throughout the Gospels. But this morning, I just want to point out a simple fact. When you empty yourself, you're going to be hungry. When you wake up in the morning, your body is empty. You're hungry for breakfast or maybe just coffee. You know, I have friends who just basically mainline coffee and that's how they get through their day. But you're hungry or thirsty for something. And we have a choice. We can fill ourselves up with good stuff or fill ourselves up with bad stuff. And Jesus is pointing out something very important here. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not the other things in the world. You know, when I get hungry and thirsty, my initial reaction is to go to the foods that I find delicious, like bacon cheeseburgers. Gotta love bacon cheeseburgers, right? You know, I have a friend who opened up a raw vegan restaurant recently. And as you guys know, I've mentioned Kansas City Barbecue in my past sermons because I'm from Kansas City. I love cooked meat. And so here I was last week on Sunday after the sermon sitting at a raw vegan restaurant. And I thought, oh, this is going to be a disaster, you know. But lo and behold, I was wrong. It was just absolutely delightful and delicious. And when I ate it, when I got done, I was quite full. But you know what? I didn't feel bad. You know, when I eat too much barbecue, too many ribs or too much brisket, you know, you get done and all you want to do is take a nap. Your body is finished. You know, you just want to lay out, you know, sprawl out, arms out, you know, unbuckle your belt because it's like Thanksgiving, right? But here I was, I'd eaten my fill of this delicious food, and you know what? It was all really healthy for me, and I felt good. And I think Jesus is getting to a very important point here, too. We can choose to fill our bodies with different things, either things that make you feel good. And that's not to say that all cooked meat makes you feel bad. I'm still a meat lover, guys, okay? Let's be clear about that. But let's be honest. Raw fruits and vegetables are quite good for your body. And when you eat them, they make you feel good. And we can choose what we fill ourselves with. And Jesus is coming to that point here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You've come to the point where you have emptied yourself and you're going to be hungry for something. And we will fill our hearts and our minds with something. Whether it's television, movies, video games, novels, friendships, family, whatever it is, we're going to fill ourselves with stuff. We're going to fill our time during our day. We're going to fill our minds with what we take in and television and what we read. We're filling ourselves with stuff. And Jesus makes it very clear that what we're after is actually righteousness. Okay? Is actually righteousness. D.A. Carson put it like this. He said, "This is not to argue that the other things are not desirable, but rather that they are not as basic as righteousness. It is with good reason that this is the fourth beatitude, the man marked by poverty of spirit, who grieves over personal sin and social, and approaches God and man with meekness, must also be characterized as hungry and thirsty for righteousness. It is not that he wants to be a little bit better, still less that he thinks of righteousness as an optional luxury to add to his other graces. Rather, he hungers and thirsts for it. He cannot get along without righteousness. It is as important to him as food and drink." And this is a hard place, because I would venture to say that a lot of us don't know what this feels like. Hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Maybe we've known sometimes like it, but most of us in this room have never actually been really hungry. I mean, to the point of starvation. We live in Taipei. We live in a very affluent, maybe you come from, we have many visitors from around the world here, so I don't want to discount anybody's experiences, because I know that we've all come from different places in life and locations in the world. But a lot of us in here today probably have grown up with at least enough to fill ourselves, fill our bellies, and we have the entertainment around us to fill our minds. Most of us have never really known what it means to be hungry and thirsty. But even in the small experience that you do have, maybe you've gone an extended period of time without food or water. Maybe you've done fasting as a Christian. Maybe you've fasted meals. And you may have experienced something like this. And you know that when you're completely empty of food, it doesn't really matter what you eat, right? Everything tastes good. And Jesus is trying to point out that, you know, when it comes to being spiritually hungry and thirsty, it does matter what you take in. What you should be craving and desiring isn't just anything, but righteousness. And so this morning, I want to talk about this righteousness. I want to talk about two aspects of righteousness, and then I want to talk about four kinds of righteousness before we move on to blessed are the merciful. So two aspects of righteousness this morning. The first one is this: heart righteousness. In a minute in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to say a pretty heavy thing. He's going to say, "Unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is a devastating verse, because especially to his audience, you have to remember the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the holy guys, right? They were the pastors. They were the guys who went to seminary. They knew the scriptures. They knew the law. And not only did they know the law, they practiced the law. I mean, these guys, their whole life was about keeping a big set of rules that they needed to follow. But you see, right after Jesus makes this statement, he goes on to kind of expound on the law. And he says things like, "You have heard it said to those of old, do not murder. But I tell you, everyone who is angry, and those who do murder are liable to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment." whoa. Jesus kind of switches the price tag there. He kind of turns things on its head. And then he'll go on to say, you've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who has looked at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, Jesus is pointing out to his audience that, yes, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. And the first point he makes is that it is a heart righteousness. It is a heart righteousness. Your heart has to be in the right place. That's the most important part. Yes, the scribes and the Pharisees had a great outward righteousness, but as we'll see a little bit later on, they had also missed heart righteousness. They had fulfilled the outward law, but not the inward law. So that's the first aspect of righteousness that I want us to see this morning, is that righteousness first must begin in heart righteousness. The second aspect, and this leads from a heart righteousness, is a practice righteousness. Just after Jesus kind of expounds on the law in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes on to say this: be careful of practicing your righteousness in order to be seen by others. So again, Jesus is talking about righteousness, and first he talks about a heart righteousness, and then he goes on to talk about a practiced righteousness. And we have to remember this as Christians. These have to be seen in balance together, or else we become a little bit like the Pharisees, don't we? If we only look at practice righteousness, we become exactly like the Pharisees. We are trying to uphold a law of our own, always trying to do the right thing, be the right person. And if we only look at heart righteousness and ignore practiced righteousness, the things that we ought to be doing as Christians, then we easily become hypocrites. Right? Because we may be saying one thing with our mouth and doing a completely different thing in our lives. So these are two aspects of righteousness that I want us to keep in mind as we look at four kinds of righteousness this morning. So Jesus begins with a heart righteousness. Your heart has to be right before God, and it has to desire the right things. And secondly, this leads to a practiced righteousness. How we live our daily lives is incredibly important. So now I want to move on to four kinds of righteousness this morning. Four kinds of righteousness. Now I want to do something here. I want to throw some theological terms your direction. Okay, so brace you. Those are, you know, some people love theology and they're like, oh, I'm going to study theology. And they get into the big thick books and they're like systematic theology and biblical theology. And so some people love it. And some people don't love it. They look at it and they're like, man, this is a lot of nonsense. Why do theologians have to use so many words to say basic things, right? And sometimes that's true. Sometimes theologians will get ahead of themselves and they'll put down a whole bunch of words to say some very simple things. You look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his magnum opus of preaching here, and it's very simple, isn't it? His directives are very simple to us. And in our day and age, we like to muddy the water, so to speak, with too many theological terms. But I want to venture to you this morning that theology is good and theology is important. And the more we understand some of these terms, the more hopefully that we can learn to be like Jesus. And so when I'm talking about the four kinds of righteousness this morning, first I want to talk about this: justification. And we have heard about justification probably before. We throw around the word a lot, but I want to propose to you this morning that what I mean by justification, we're going to call alien righteousness. And we look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, which says this: indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Guys, you know, in the past couple of weeks, I've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and I've been using the word gospel a lot. And this is the first step of the gospel. Gospel literally means good news. And the good news is this alien righteousness, a righteousness that does not come from me for fulfillment of the law, but comes through Jesus Christ by faith. This is where our faith as Christians start. We must learn that when we come to something like the Sermon on the Mount and we see its demand on our heart, its demand on our life, we cannot do it ourselves. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount and tell me, yeah, I no problem, I can fulfill this, I can never be angry at anybody, you're either lying to you're definitely lying to me, but you're probably lying to yourself too. Our hearts were constantly struggling against them. You know, John Stott again, I'll quote him again, he said this, he said, the gospel leads us to faith in Jesus. Because it looks at the law and it says, I cannot do this. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to be our perfect sacrifice, to fulfill the law perfectly. He even says in the Sermon on the Mount, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law on our behalf, to do what we could not do. And then through faith, we get His righteousness. That's alien righteousness. That's justification. We stand before God justified because of the work of Jesus Christ. That is the first step of our gospel. The second aspect, or the second type of righteousness this morning, we're going to call sanctification. Sanctification, or personal righteousness. And so we have the first kind of righteousness, and that's justification. We stand as sinners before God, but justified through our faith in Jesus Christ. And the second type of righteousness is personal righteousness, or sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be sanctified before God. Now, some of us, you know, we see the word sanctified and we're like, oh, it's a very religious sounding word. And it is a religious sounding word. But, you know, the idea of sanctity comes from way, way back when God first introduced Himself to the Jews. And He started teaching them about sanctification. And He started by teaching them that all the things that they used in worship needed to be set apart and only used for worship. God wanted. And through that, God started to apply this to the Jews' lives throughout the Old Testament. Not only are items to be set apart for worship, but you are to be set apart for Me, your God. And that's what sanctification means. Yes, it means living a more holy life, practicing a righteousness, but really what it means is setting ourselves apart for God's use. This means setting apart our minds. This means setting apart our actions. This means setting apart our time. Sanctification, or personal righteousness, comes to mean setting ourselves apart for God and to be used by Him. And as you're going to see, I don't mean this to say that we need to be completely separate from the world. In a minute, we're going to talk about Jesus eating and drinking with sinners, and He caught some flack for that. And it's important for us to realize that being set apart doesn't mean being absent from the world around you, but it does mean that in your actions, how you handle things, how you treat people, what you say, is being set apart. You're pursuing personal righteousness for God. Now, I want to venture to say this, that this is an important part, because in sanctification, we really end up going back to the law. John Stott, when the thing I just quoted, the gospel drives us to Jesus, the rest of the quote says this, and Jesus drives us back to the law for sanctification. Because Jesus is telling us commands here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's showing us how we ought to live, how we ought to treat one another, how we ought to be. So we come to the law, but this time we come to the law not as those who want to be justified by keeping the law, who think that if we do everything perfectly, then we'll find favor with God. Now when we come back to the law, our motivation is different. We come to the law as justified sinners, and we look at the commands of Christ, and we want to be more like Jesus, because we know that we have been justified. And these two things must go together. The motivation has to be right, because the next things we're going to talk about is what I like to call justice or social righteousness. Isaiah 1:17 says this: learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And we see this scene all throughout Scripture, that we are called not just to find ourselves justified before God and trying for personal righteousness or sanctifying our life before God, but we are also called to pursue social righteousness or justice on behalf of the oppressed. And this is a very important part. But the problem is, this kind of righteousness, justice, must be preceded by the first two kinds, justification and sanctification. Because if it's not, then justice very quickly becomes perverted. Justification and sanctification go together, not separate. And when they go together, they lead to a correct social righteousness. When we pursue social righteousness as people who claim justification, okay, but care nothing for sanctification, we quickly pervert discipleship and become like those who would stone the woman caught in adultery. They had passed judgment on her and forgotten their own sin. If we pursue it caring only for sanctification, we become the Pharisees that demand obedience to the law, but don't lift a finger to help others. So these kinds of righteousness, they all work together in concert. We find ourselves justified before God, not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that comes by faith. And we go back and we look at Jesus and we say, Jesus, I want to follow you. And through following Jesus, we start to learn how to act and be like Jesus. And that's sanctification or personal righteousness. And we begin to practice that righteousness as is laid out in the Scripture. And those two things, balancing each other out, remembering that we ourselves are sinners and that we need to be set apart and sanctified ourselves. Then when we pursue social righteousness, we pursue it in a completely different way, don't we? When we first understand our place before God, we will pursue everything else in a much more godly and understanding way. The last kind of righteousness I want to talk about this morning is eschatological righteousness or final righteousness. Eschatology is like the end times, what happens at the end. And, you know, a lot of people have made a big deal out about eschatology in the last 10 to 15 years. But this morning, I want us just to focus on this kind of final righteousness. 1 John 3:2-3 says this: Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. When we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Eschatological or final righteousness is hope. Because as we continue to struggle in this world, we will keep failing. We will keep finding that as we climb the hill, we slip back down a little bit. And so we have this final hope that when we see Jesus, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But John doesn't just leave it there. He says, and everyone who has this hope to be like Jesus at the end purifies himself just as he is pure. So again, I want to point out that there's not just a hope, but an action that goes along with us. The gospel is always calling us to action. We are never just to hit the button of faith, receive justification, and go on with life. Jesus never calls us to that. Jesus calls us to receive justification and then to go on pursuing Christ. Paul will say it like this in Romans. He says, some of you will say to me, shouldn't we sin more that grace may increase? And he says, by no means. Don't go on sinning more so that grace may increase. By no means. If you have died to sin, how can you live in it any longer? Christ has awakened to us a new life, a new heart. God has taken our heart of stone and he'll give us a heart of flesh. We become in Christ a new creation. And if you're a new creation, how can you continue to pursue evil? So, final righteousness, our hope in the end, that even though we struggle in this world, when it comes down to it, God is going to remake us. He is going to complete His work in us, both spiritually and physically. But this leads me to my next point. So these are two aspects of righteousness, heart righteousness and practice righteousness, and four kinds of righteousness: justification, okay, an alien righteousness that we take on, sanctification, a personal righteousness that we pursue, justice, a social righteousness that must be tempered by our understanding of our place before God to begin with, and our final hope, a final righteousness when Christ comes to make us new. But I want to see now, I mean, because when we talk about righteousness, somebody grabs a hold of this and they start running with it. It's very, very easy for us to pervert this. It's very easy for us to incorrectly use this, because in our zeal and our hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will begin very easily to start demanding it of other people. Either we will demand that they act a certain way, or we will demand that they believe a certain way. And we won't give them the grace that we received ourselves from Jesus. And so the next thing I want to talk about, I'm going to go to that in a second. The next thing I want to talk about is mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And I believe that these two beatitudes really go together in a way. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness followed by mercy. We remember in Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to read a little bit from Matthew chapter 9. It says this: "And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came to call the righteous, but sinners.'" What an interesting place here, Jesus. I love the Gospels, and I love reading about Jesus, because Jesus, he really puts it to people. You know, he doesn't let the Pharisees are always coming and questioning Jesus for different reasons, and Jesus always flips it on them. And it's fantastic. I love it. Actually, somebody recently wrote an entire book about debate based on the actions of Jesus in the Gospels, how to debate like Jesus. And it's really fantastic, because here Jesus says this. He says, "Go learn what this means." And then he quotes to them Hosea. He quotes to them their Bible. He quotes to them God's Word and says, "Go learn what this means. You haven't figured it out yet." And it's almost like, you remember, bless your heart. I can see Jesus, you know, "Oh, bless your heart. Go learn what this means." And he says this: "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Because, you see, the Pharisees were good at sacrifice. And quite honestly, we can be very good at sacrifice, can't we? Sacrifice makes us feel good. When you sacrifice something, you kind of, it's very easy to be puffed up with a little bit of pride, you know. When you give up, you know, the last bit of the meal for somebody else, yeah, I did a nice thing. You take the last bit of it, it's fine, you know. Or when you give a little bit of money out to somebody, you know, it's like, oh, well, you know, here you go, here's some money, you know. Now, secretly, you may be feeling a little bit good. This is why Jesus will later say in the Sermon on the Mount, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. He says, don't do that, because it's too easy to get kind of caught up in yourself. And the Pharisees, they were really good at this kind of thing. We see again in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23 and 24, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You know, again, Jesus is referring to the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees, they were living a, what most people would see as a very righteous life. They were pursuing righteousness, and they were doing it zealously. Not only did they want to pursue righteousness, they wanted other people to be righteous. And here was Jesus reclining with sinners and tax collectors. You see, in their righteous zeal, in their desire to be righteous, the scribes and the Pharisees has completely separated themselves from the world around them. And how dare Jesus go be with sinners? Didn't Jesus know that these people were sinners and dirty and so on and so forth? Jesus knew. And Jesus knew he was exactly where he needed to be. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, in their righteous zeal for themselves to be righteous and for everybody else around them to be righteous, had so separated themselves that they had forgotten about mercy. And so we see here, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be filled with righteousness. Followed immediately, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So now I want to read to you this quote here. It's a little bit long. This might be a little small. It's pretty big up there. Okay. This is one of my favorite quotes about this passage. It says, "Most righteous people are not merciful toward the failings and shortcomings of others. Their very passion for righteousness makes them hard. They are usually the Sinai's where the law thunders forth. And if you touch that mount, you are thrust through with a dart of righteous precept. Righteousness unmodified by mercy is a hard, unlovely, Pharisaical, sour-visaged thing. But nothing is more beautiful than the countenance of righteousness when there glistens upon it the tear of mercy. The voice of Sinai saying, 'Thou shalt not,' must be tempered by the voice of Calvary crying, 'Father, forgive them.' But if thirst for righteousness needs the correction of mercy, then vice versa. Mercy needs the correction of righteousness. Mercy without righteousness is mushy. To be merciful towards the failings and sins of others without a moral protest at the heart of the mercy ends in looseness and libertinism. Either righteousness or mercy taken alone smells bad, but put together there is a breath of heavenly scent upon them." This is so important. We find ourselves emptied before God, poor in spirit, mourning, meek. And we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want to be filled with Jesus. We want to be filled with God. And when we are filled with God, we oftentimes become very hard on everyone around us because our righteousness forgets mercy. So mercy must balance it. But as this points out here, mercy needs the balance of righteousness as well. We are not to compromise what God calls us to or the truths in Scripture. We are not to compromise and start saying, "Oh, everything is okay because I'm merciful." That's not the point. The point is, what happens with your actions and your hearts? Okay? What happens in your actions and your heart? And so this morning I want to talk about some issues that have been going around the news lately because I think that they are very applicable to what we're talking about this morning. And as I prepared this morning, I thought to myself, especially this last week reading the news every day, I felt like, man, if I don't bring up some of the social issues that are facing us today, then I will be fake. Because the fact is, we all read the same news, we're all experiencing the same things, and many of us are wondering, what is the Christian response? How does the Christian respond to things like the learning that the famous family, the Dugars, were involved with child molestation. What does the Christian say to those who wonder, what is your response to the Bruce Jenner situation and transgenderism and sex change? What is the Christian response to the Supreme Court dealing with the case of gay marriage? What is the Christian response? Now, a lot of times it's very easy. What we want, what we desire, is a quick response. We want to be able to go to a certain passage of Scripture and say, oh, see, there it is, truth, right there, bam. And that's what a lot of people do. A lot of people go to Scripture and they will quote this verse or that verse and say, see, the argument is settled. I have won the day because this is truth. And you know what? I believe the Scripture is truth. But how you say truth matters, doesn't it? How you approach people matters. Whether or not you approach them in a hard, unlovely, Pharisaical way, which brings the law from Sinai, thou shalt not, and forgets about mercy on the other hand. Truth is truth. But I'm reminded of a TV show I like a lot called The Big Bang Theory. In it, you have two roommates, both are brilliant scientists. And the one roommate, kind of the star of the show, is this guy who is just completely socially inept. He's brilliant. He knows the facts of every single situation. And oftentimes he finds himself telling people truth, and they get mad at him. He can't understand why. He says, but these are the facts. This is the simple fact of the case. Why are you upset with me? Because he has no understanding that truth is wrapped in human complexity. Our emotions, our hearts, our deep places. And so how is a Christian to respond? Well, I don't think it's necessarily only about finding a scripture verse or two that may support your claim. Knowing what the scripture says on issues is incredibly important. And we should all be striving for that, to understand. Nor is it about going to a certain blogger or a person on a website and saying, well, what does this person say? I'm going to take their view. There's guys I like on the internet. There's websites and bloggers that I greatly appreciate and I want to go read. But that's not, shouldn't be the end of the case either. Rather, what I want to suggest to you this morning, and through what Jesus is showing us in the Beatitudes, is that our response is should be much deeper than a few quoted scripture verses. It must be tempered. We must seek righteousness mixed with mercy. And we must start with our own place before God. Remember what I said earlier? The person who is enthralled by God and understands their place, their need for a Savior, will approach difficult matters in a much different way than a person who's looking for a quick answer. Take, for example, this week, the main headline and almost all week long was the case of Bruce Jenner, the famous decathlete, wanting to change his gender and become Caitlyn Jenner. And this has caused a lot of people problems because they don't know what to say or how to respond. Am I right? And what I read on the internet is that, you know, you had Christians who responded with truth, but incredibly unloving ways. And so this morning I want to take this time and I want to think about this case with Bruce Jenner just for a moment and ask the question, how should a Christian respond? And the first thing I would say is this: a Christian must first respond with compassion. Compassion does not mean compromising biblical truth. But sexual identity must be for us more than the abstract social issue. Real souls have endured anguish over it. We must seek to understand their painful stories before we can speak into their struggles. The more we know, the more compassionate we will be in our response. So the first thing, how does a Christian respond to social issues like this? The first thing is we need to respond with compassion. Human lives are complex. You really don't know someone's struggle or where their heart is or how long they've struggled with it. Most people who make dramatic decisions in their lives, like the one Bruce Jenner made, have done so because of years and years and years of confusion and heartache and pain. And until we put ourselves in that place, we have no business speaking into their lives. How can we? We've taken no time to do what Jesus did and recline with them, to drink with them and eat with them and be a part of their lives. That's what Jesus did. That's what the Pharisees were upset about there in Matthew 9. What is your teacher doing eating with these people, drinking with these people? Doesn't he know who they are? Yeah, he knows exactly who they are. And that's why he's there. Jesus didn't just look at things in an abstract way. He inserted himself into people's lives and showed them love and compassion. But we, as Christians, we know that the heart is a dangerous place. We read in Romans when Paul says this, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We understand that the mind is complex. Scripture shows that the heart of man is complex. And so first we responded with compassion because we know every issue that people face is difficult. And very rarely is it a straight black and white issue. It doesn't mean we compromise biblical truth. But our first reaction is compassion. And the second reaction should be with prayer. And Jesus will go on to say, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, pray for your enemy." Pray for your enemy if he wants you to pray for your enemy. You know, and you look at people in the news and around the world, are they my enemy? No, they're not my enemy. But how often do I treat them like one? I treat people's actions who aren't Christians as if they're threatening Christianity. Well, Christianity has been around a long time, and it has answered every objection that has come its way. It's not in danger of somebody. So I needn't be scared about it. But I respond in prayer, prayer for them. If Jesus wants me to pray for my enemies, much more so, pray for my people who aren't my enemies. We pray. Then we respond with great understanding. Most of the time, the unloving responses to things like homosexuality, transgenderism, these hot button issues, most of the time, Christian responses become offensive because they're ignorant. The person hasn't taken the time to really understand the issues at hand. Yes, they may have a biblical case that they'd like to make, but they've taken no under time to deeply understand what the hurting person is going through. Growing in our understanding of the nature of transgender and sexual orientation disorders, this is what one blogger wrote, is necessary so that we don't hold ignorant assumptions and say erroneous and insensitive things to people. And it would be wise for us to anticipate the possibility of discovering someday that our child, grandchild, cousin, nephew, niece, friend, co-worker, or possibly a parent is enduring such a struggle. If that should happen, we want to be safe people for them to talk to. And understanding what the Bible says about human sexuality and sin is also incredibly important. We must understand where people are coming from, but we must understand our own position as well, so as not to be led astray. And finally, we respond with truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 says this, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." But in love also means speaking with great respect, empathy, and appropriate humility. And it means a willingness to love strugglers with deeds, such as hospitality, and not just words. 1 John 3:18 says this, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So many of us want to take difficult issues and we want to just deal with them in the abstract, in an academic sense, and act like that is the end of the issue. But the gospel, when we are humbled before God, when we know we have been justified by Christ's righteousness, then we are drawn to be charitable to others, to take their burden with them. Somebody once told me this this analogy. They said, well, if somebody's house is on fire, isn't it loving to scream and shout and tell them that the house is on fire and they need to run out? You know, yeah. That's what I heard growing up. So it's okay to just shout truth at people, proclaim it from the mountaintop, because you're telling them the house is on fire. You're doing them a service. You're loving them in that way. And to that I respond, no. What's loving is when you run into the fire with them and you take their hand, when you lead them out. That's what love compels us to do. Not to just stand on the side and shout and scream truth from the mountaintop, but to go alongside someone, stand shoulder to shoulder with them, and love them where they are. That's what Jesus did. And that's what He's calling us to do. To pursue righteousness balanced with mercy. And that's how we ought to respond. Please pray with me this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for loving us despite our sin. Thank You for being there for us when we struggle ourselves. Lord, help us to be people who want to pursue You, who know that we can't pursue You on our own, but we lean on Jesus' righteousness and we pursue You down the narrow path, Lord. Help us in our struggle, God. And help us, Lord, to always be balanced by mercy. We thank You for the grace we have received, Lord, and may You fill us with grace so much so that it overflows onto everyone around us. In Jesus' name, amen.